Please be seated. You could take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to 1 Kings 3, or you can just simply follow along inside of your bulletin, as I will be preaching from that text this morning, but also making some references to the Romans 1 passage as well as the Matthew 22 passage. Let's pray before we begin. Father, I pray now in these moments that you would give us wisdom and understanding of the Word of God, that you would speak to our hearts of eternal things, and that, Father, we would be grown and developed as children of God, as blood-bought sinners, redeemed in the family of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless all of us as we study together. Lead us into all truth, and we'll give you the praise and glory for everything you will do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been studying 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a number of weeks, talking about the power and the wisdom of God in the gospel in general and in the cross of Christ in particular. So what I'd like to do today is, in wrapping up that series, take a look at a practical example and exercise of godly wisdom and power in the life of King Solomon. This is a famous passage. Solomon was a famous king, probably one of the most famous kings of all of Israel. He certainly was a man of faith, and although he lived in the time before Jesus Christ, he clearly exercised faith in Jehovah. And so it's natural to count him amongst those in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. And whether one lives prior to or subsequent to the time of Jesus Christ and his cross, all true children of God live by faith. They live by faith in the triune God according to the revelation available to them when they live. And that's the way Solomon was. I really want to make just two points, even though this passage is lengthy today, and you may be shocked that I would get done with it in 25 minutes or less. However, I only have two points. Number one is Solomon's relationship to God, and you see that made clear in verses 1 through 15. And then the latter part of the chapter, Solomon's interaction with the world in verses 16 through 28. So Solomon's relationship to God in verses 1 through 15, and then Solomon's interaction with the world, how that relationship to God conditions Solomon's interaction with the world to exercise spiritual power and godly wisdom in a very unusual and very difficult situation. Now the points or subpoints are simple. I want you to notice three things under Solomon's relationship to God. The first is this. Solomon acknowledged the greatness of God, the greatness of God in verses 1 through 5, and especially in verse 6. The Bible says Solomon loved the Lord. He was both extravagant and extreme in demonstration of his devotion. He went to Gibeon and sacrificed 1,000 burnt offerings. The Bible is clear that Solomon was devoted, and the Bible is also clear that Solomon was not without his warts. He was no perfect king. But he had a desire to please God, to live by faith. And folks, there's no substitute for time alone with God. As you see it in Solomon's life, he is really taken up and in awe by God. Look at verse 6 with me again. He says, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on the throne this very day." There's a sense in which Solomon is taken up with the greatness and the glory of God. And folks, that's absolutely essential for every one of us. I was remarking in an email last night, this has been one of the busiest weeks of my time at Seminole, the last 9 years, but it's been one of the most productive. And yet, I can tell that when life gets busy, what often suffers is time alone with God. And what you as a Christian need the most What I need as a pastor the most is a sense of God's greatness. That's what the Lord was always trying to impress upon his children. Over and over again, he was saying, if you look at my greatness, then you would not see your enemies and your foreign neighbors as such a threat. I think of Isaiah 40, where God demonstrates his greatness in a magnificent way by saying, who has held the mountains in the palm of his hand? And he names the stars one by one. Not one of them is missing. He weighs the mountains in a scale, as in a balance. And all through that passage, the prophet is making clear the greatness and the glory of God. And as a result of that, at the very end, he applies the passage. He says, why do you say, O Israel, why do you say, O Jacob, that my way is hidden from the Lord? He's making it clear that nothing escapes God's notice. Why? Because of his greatness. Now that greatness leads to a second thing, and that is the humility of Solomon. The greatness of God in verses 1 through 5 and verse 6 leads to the humility of Solomon. Look at his words again. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I'm only a little child, and I do not know how to carry out my duties. Solomon continues his response by confessing his relative insignificance, his inadequacy to do the job, the royal duties of king. Now here is great humility, ladies and gentlemen. There's something that sparks the interest of God when we say, I can't do it. Somebody said to me one time, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. And I said, where does that say that in Scripture? Well, I don't know. It's in there somewhere. I said, yeah, first hallucinations. It's not in there. It's not in there. God helps those who cannot help themselves. God helps those who recognize their inability. God delights in demonstrating strength through weakness. And so the person who sees his greatness automatically is going to see their smallness. And that's exactly what you see happening in Solomon's life. Considering all that his God is and the greatness of his God, it leads to a sense of true biblical humility. And notice his request. I mean, God basically gave to Solomon a blank check. He said, ask for whatever you want and I'll give it to you. And Solomon, after seeing God's greatness and acknowledging that, and acknowledging his own humility, what does he do? He sees the importance of others. Look at verses 8 and 9 with me. God gives him a blank check, asks for whatever you want. What does Solomon say? Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people too numerous to count or number. So give your servant discerning heart to govern your people, and to distinguish between right and wrong. Who is able to govern this great people of yours? You see the pattern? Solomon demonstrates his generous and unselfish concern for the welfare of God's people. And that's what seeing the greatness of God and subsequently our own sense of humility leads to. We're not all wrapped up in ourselves. We're able to be free to see the needs of someone else, to talk about their life and their situation, instead of just always talking about ourselves. Solomon is concerned for others. And of all the things he asked for the wisdom to discern between good and evil, between right and wrong. I mean, this is the quintessential example of somebody hungering and thirsting after righteousness. In other words, Solomon doesn't want gifts. He wants the giver. Solomon, more than anything else, wants this relationship to this God, because he knows that ultimately that means everything. And this little passage is a perfect example of Matthew 6:33, where Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. And isn't that what the Lord does? He sees that Solomon recognizes God's greatness, his own humility, and the importance of others. And God is moved to offer everything Solomon asked for and everything he didn't ask for. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What if we spent the bulk of our prayer time asking God to change us rather than change our circumstances or to give us something? That's what Solomon did. He said, Lord, I am interested in not so much doing something for you, but being the kind of man that I should be. And that's a great pattern for us. So this first portion shows and demonstrates Solomon's relationship to God. Now quickly, I want you to go to verse 16 and see Solomon's interaction with the world. It's demonstrated in the same way. The greatness of God, Solomon's humility, and his concern for the importance of others. First of all, the greatness of God. You see this in verses 16 through 22. These verses reveal the fact that King Solomon was in no way insulated or sheltered from the pain and the distress of the misery of human beings in a fallen world. I mean, you really have to consider the heights of the first part of this chapter along with the depths of the latter part of this chapter to really appreciate it. The king is coming off of a mountaintop experience where God has given him a blank check. And what do we have on Monday morning in the office? Two prostitutes who show up arguing over a baby. The fact that it's even in the passage is an amazing thing because it demonstrates that Solomon, even though he's a king, is willing to condescend. He's willing to bend down and help those who are hurting. Indeed, the mere fact that the dispute is taking place in the presence of King Solomon is a mystery. At one point, there was another man who came and through Solomon's mother said, would you go to the king and make a request that I can have this woman as my wife? And the king said, what else will you have but the kingdom? And he ordered that the man be executed. How much more? Two prostitutes, unnamed, arguing over a baby. I mean, you really have to appreciate the cognitive dissonance between the first portion of this passage and the second. Now look at these two women. Look carefully. Solomon takes a look. They offer a clear and arresting commentary on what is so prevalent in the world. In fact, that's one of the reasons why we read Romans 1. These two women are characterized by immorality, bitter conflict, fighting, accusing, jealousy, envy, hatred, emotional pain, and a profound sense of loss. And that's exactly what Romans 1 says is the effect of sin upon human lives. And that's where this situation is at. And yet, Solomon's exposure is proof, I believe, of the greatness of God. Because he's willing to condescend. He's willing to listen attentively, even to the most small, the most insignificant things. What a marvelous testimony of God's greatness. Solomon's exposure to the pain and misery of this world should be our exposure. And the greatness of God demonstrated in our identifying with those who hurt. It's the very substance of what Jesus said, I want my children to be in the world, but not of the world. And when he was criticized for meeting with tax gatherers and sinners, he said, it's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. I love the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people and dishonest people. I did not at all mean the people of the world. What I had in mind is professing believers who live that way. Stay real far away from them. But don't you dare disassociate yourself from the world. Now that demands balance and wisdom. Part of the problem with Christians is that too often we are either absorbed by the culture or the impact of the church is trying to go along with the culture. Instead of the middle road, the narrow gate, which is Christ transforming the culture. And so take care with your exposure. I remember living in New Orleans, and one of the best times I ever had with my daughter, who was homeschooled at that time. was taking her by the public housing project and introducing her to a young woman who was 23, who had three children and no husband, who was infected with the HIV virus. And my little girl sat in the living room as I talked to that woman as she poured her heart out in all of her misery. And that's something Catherine never forgot. That kind of exposure goes a long way. I think too often we Christian parents try to shelter our kids from anything and everything that is negative in the world. And that is not the religion of Jesus Christ. Take care to protect and guard your children, of course. But balance that with some exposure. You'll learn a lot from a king like Solomon. On Monday morning, he's dealing with two prostitutes arguing over a baby. Well, quickly, not just the greatness of God, but again, the humility of Solomon. Look at verse 23. I think this verse is amazing for a number of reasons. I believe it reveals Solomon's awareness of human dignity. These women are arguing, and finally he has to stop the argument, and instead of being condescending, instead of pointing to their sinful living conditions, instead of asking embarrassing questions like, who are you and how long have you been living with the man? And who is the man anyway who's the husband or the supposed father of these two children? Solomon doesn't seek to embarrass these women. No, what he does is he treats them with a sense of dignity. He is not arrogant. He is not self-righteous. He is not dismissive. He did not respond in a way that others would, that would bypass the urgent, pressing need before him. Solomon could easily rebuke and correct these women in light of who they were, prostitutes, and what they were doing, arguing in his presence. Nevertheless, he grants these women an audience in light of his refusal to ignore the pain and the misery and the fundamental nature of the clear problem that is before him. You know, a big problem with us as Christians, a lot of times we don't listen to pagans. We live in a fallen world. And often a fallen world stinks. And there are problems that are hard to wrap your hands and your mind around. Just like in these two women's situation. But what does Solomon do? He listens. And a big part of our lack of credibility is too often we don't listen. And we come across as patronizing and arrogant know-it-alls. And worse, we try to tell people what their real problem is instead of listening to their explanation of their problems. Do you realize how offensive that is? I remember one time being with a friend in a McDonald's hamburger stand, and we were talking together, and we were both Christians, and the person behind the counter apparently was not a Christian. At least that's what my friend thought. Because he pulled her aside and we began to talk, and she shared some details of her life that were really upsetting. And the thing that he said is, do you know if you die tonight, would you go to heaven? And I said, did you hear what she just said about her family unit, about her trauma and pain? Are you listening? He wasn't. He was more interested in getting his message across. He was more interested in telling her what her real problem was. That's not Solomon's approach. Solomon is a humble man. I want you to notice something else too. Solomon's answer reveals clearly he doesn't have all the answers. He acknowledges their dignity as well as their depravity, but he realizes, I don't have all the answers. He simply states the problem. This one says one thing, and this one says another. He's confessing this is complicated. The fact that both women are there as prostitutes complicates it. The fact that there is no other witness complicates it. They say they were in the house alone. The fact that the children are only 3 days apart complicates it. Solomon is dealing with a very difficult situation, and he confesses his ignorance and his refusal to offer superficial, trivial, inadequate answers. See, the part of the beauty of this passage is that Solomon, instead of just giving a tract to the person or saying, here's an answer, take two Bible verses and call me in the morning, Solomon enters into the pain and the misery of these women. He takes it seriously. He's listening to their problem. He restates it. We call that active listening and communication. He doesn't simply dismiss these women. And then he deals impartially with them. If you don't have the answers, be careful about taking a side. Sometimes we Christians are quick to jump to conclusions about who the world is and what they do and their conduct without ever listening, without ever understanding. Solomon doesn't do that. He's a humble man, and we can learn from his example. Part of your testimony, ladies and gentlemen, is not having all the answers. Confess a little ignorance. When somebody shares a problem and a difficulty with you, don't come up with two or three Bible verses and slap that on those person and then walk away. You're not doing any good for the kingdom of God. What that person needs at that moment is a listening ear. Somebody who cares about them. And somebody who is more interested in what their problem is and their statement of it than trying to summarize it biblically and theologically. I love Solomon's approach. I love his willingness to admit, I don't know. Part of the problem sometimes, we as Christians act like we have to know everything. We have to have great arguments. We have to have all this evidence marshaled whenever we deal with pagans. And all we do is demonstrate odious conduct, I'm afraid, whenever we go that route. We see the greatness of God in Solomon's condescension to this woman, the humility of Solomon, and then what we've all been waiting for, I suppose, the importance of others in verses 23 through 26, the splitting of the baby. Solomon's apparent solution is radical and it's famous. Everybody knows about Solomon splitting the baby. We often use it as a little saying to demonstrate fairness and justice. You know, if you're going to have impartiality, let's split the baby. Give them to both. But I think we need to look carefully at what's happening here. Solomon's apparent solution serves not simply as some arbitrary action. It was God-ordained. It was a solution placed on the heart and the mind of Solomon as a result of the power and the wisdom of God. And it serves as a marvelous and powerful paradigm example of all of God's, or for all God's children, as we seek to live our lives with wisdom and power, spiritual power, in a fallen world. You think of it like this. Don't think of splitting the baby so much as a statement of equality and a statement of impartiality. Think of it as splitting the atom. Now, I'm not a physicist, but somebody else could explain it better than I could. But when you look at nuclear fission and the splitting of the atom, you see millions of times multiplied the expansion of power. That's why we can create an atomic bomb. See, what Solomon does is he offers something radical here. Now, I'm not suggesting that the event of saying, let's split the baby, literally, is some sort of timeless thing we should do. No. Solomon's experience is unique and unrepeatable. But the principle enshrined in it, that's what is timeless. And that is that Solomon recognizes that there is truth that is suppressed, and it needs to come to the surface. And he is going to strive with all of his might, out of love for human beings and their fallen condition, to bring that truth to the surface. You see, what Solomon does is splitting the baby like splitting the atom, and it is a radical thing. Solomon's suggestion is radical, it's unconventional, it is dangerous, and it is powerful. And you better believe that Solomon had to have the nerve and the intestinal fortitude to even suggest such a thing. But he was able to do it because he was mighty in spirit. He was close to his God. He had a small view of himself, and he was in it for the promotion of God's glory. Think about the parallels in the New Testament. Jesus said, if somebody asks you to go 1 mile, go 2. If somebody takes your cloak, give them your coat also. At one place he said, zeal for my house will consume me. Another place, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. There was something absolutely radical about Jesus. See what he said in another place. If you love me and follow me, you must love me so much that it looks like hate to father, mother, sister, brother. I think of the Apostle Paul in Romans where he said, I could wish myself cursed if only some of my fellow countrymen would taste of the truth of the gospel. You see, folks, splitting the baby, proverbially, isn't so much about a baby as much as it is to take the narrow gate in any and every situation to seek to do what is honoring to God, what is humbling to myself, and what is best for my neighbor. See, the beauty of this passage is Solomon wants the truth more than anybody else. And folks, when you deal with people that you work with, that you go to school with, and you are more concerned about the answers to their problems than they are, guess what? You'll get a hearing. You'll have credibility. I remember when I used to work at Publix as a young person, and we'd all gather around, most of us 15, 16 years old, and we would complain about all the duties we had to do whenever the timesheet came out. And we would say, that's not my responsibility, that's his, or that's hers. And we all fought over what we were not going to do. And then there was David Wildermuth, who was a brand new Christian, who said, I'll take care of all of that in addition to my responsibilities. Now, some of us got really angry at Dave. We didn't like him at all. But there were others of us that said, wow, what makes this guy tick? And when you asked him, he would tell you, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, it's one thing to be concerned about your neighbor, but when you walk next door and you say, let me help you out of bed, let me care for your sores, let me put bandages on you, you're splitting the baby. You're releasing the power of the gospel. It's one thing to say to your neighbor who's going through a divorce, I'll pray for you and I care about you. It's another thing to keep their children so that she can have a moment of time and peace. That's splitting the baby. It's powerful. The gospel is unleashed when we live like that. Whenever we refuse to take the party line, because the gospel is a radical thing. Think about the parable of the talents. God is a risk-taking God. But it's always a sure thing when you walk with Him. The parable of the talents, the one who had two went and got four, and the master said, well done. The one who had five went and got 10. The one who was ultra-conservative said, well, you know, we Presbyterians, we invest. We take care with our finances and that sort of thing. And he says, you wicked, lazy slave. You should have rolled the dice. You should have at least put it in the bank. God was making it clear at that point not to live recklessly, but to live a life of faith. And a life of faith is willing to take risks. When you're a young person at home, and you say you become a new believer, and your parents are trying to make a living, and you want to submit to them, and then when you really start doing it, to the point where you start assuming the tasks and the responsibilities and the chores around the household, you're splitting the baby. When you work in an office and people say, I believe in gay rights, and others say, I don't, you split the baby by telling them, this is a better way. This is a biblical pattern. See, ladies and gentlemen, power is released. Solomon, by suggesting splitting the baby, was saying several things in essence. Number one, I take your problem seriously, and I will do my best to treat you fairly. Number two, I know there is truth somewhere here in this mess, and I will agonize with you to discover it. And number three, I recognize the fact that depraved sinners are also made in the image of God, and therefore I will challenge sinners to rise from their sin to the dignity and the exalted nature that God intended for them. That is what you see in this passage. You see a prostitute rising to the occasion and saying, no, don't kill that baby. Let it live and give it to her. You see, Solomon knows the truth of Romans 1. Believers are not ignorant of the truth. They just suppress it. And the job of the Christian is to make that truth come alive. And folks, the enemy is not the sinner, it's Satan. Love your enemy. Love the sinner. And seek to remove all the barriers to truth so that that suppressed truth starts to bubble up. And that's exactly what you see in this passage. And Solomon, again, doesn't have all the answers. What I love about this is he leads others to see the truth. But he does it in a way that is not condescending. He does it in a way that says, I will come and side by side, we'll agonize and we'll find the truth together. And they build a relationship. What a magnificent example of Solomon splitting the baby. Are you living that way? God says, live a life of faith. Consider Abraham. He obeyed God and he went out not knowing where he was going. I don't know that Solomon knew where he was going even in this passage, but he had faith in God and he trusted God all the way through. And he gave an example of power. It's the very thing that we see in a negative way in the life of Jesus in the book of Matthew. The Sadducees, who really shouldn't be considered pagans, they ought to know better. They're Bible students and scholars. They come to Jesus and they give him this scenario, you know, about the resurrection. What if this man who was married and he died and his the widows, you know, they go through the seven wives and that sort of thing. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus knows they don't believe in the resurrection. And I love his words. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. They always go together. We take time to read God's word. We take time to see his greatness, our smallness, and the importance of precious, sinful human beings around us, just like us. We're going to be living with power. And we'll be splitting the baby daily. And people will look and say, what a great, magnificent, awesome God that you worship. I want to know him too. May God bless us to that end. And to the end of the ruling of Solomon in this passage, where people are amazed by what God has given and how he glorifies himself with feeble sinners like us. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us as believers to live our lives and split the baby in every and any situation. Help us to act with wisdom, to see your greatness, our smallness, and the importance of others, for you died for sinners. Father, I pray that if one or some of us have never known you, that, Lord, the fission and the power of the gospel would go off in our hearts today like a bomb, that we'd recognize that Jesus did something radical for us in coming to earth and being born of a virgin and living a perfect life and dying on a cross so that we might be saved. Lord, take this radical gospel, change every one of us, our families, and our church, and help us to have an impact upon the world. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory for everything you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.